It's time for Drive-By False Teaching.
Hello and welcome to Drive-By False Teaching. My name is Todd Friel, host of Wretched TV and Radio, and look who's sitting right next to me. Please say and spell your name, sir.
My name is Phil Johnson. You really want me to spell it?
I think we got it.
Okay.
Phil Johnson of Grace to you. We are going to be your tour guides through a subject that we'd rather not discuss. We feel a lot like Jude. He wanted to write to a body of believers about other things. I would have to believe it would be about his half-brother, Jesus Christ, wanting to talk about more joyous things than false teaching. But he said, I have to address the issue of false teachers. And through that, we are commanded to contend for the faith earnestly. And that is what we're here to do now with Drive-By False Teaching. We'd rather not. There's other things I could think about talking about that would be a little bit more fun. But this is something that we're actually commanded to do.
That's right. Do you want me to say something?
Yes.
That is absolutely right. And in fact,
what do you think you're doing here?
I was listening. I was enthralled.
I know you were. Yes. False teaching, something we're commanded to do.
We are commanded. And in fact, it is the duty of every elder in the church to be able to refute and correct those who disagree with sound doctrine. And so that's a solemn duty that's been laid on us that is as vital as any other aspect of our sanctification or our responsibilities before Christ.
John chapter 10, Jesus said something I think is really shocking, that the under-shepherd who does not warn the flock about the wolves is a hireling.
Right.
Now, you're not qualified.
That's right. That's
you're
right.
A bad shepherd if you don't do this type of thing. All right, what should be our diet, though? Should I constantly be studying false teaching and false teachers?
Not constantly, but you definitely need to be familiar with every threat to the gospel, that especially if you're in any position of leadership or even if you're just a normal Christian who's following the Great Commission and teaching other people, discipling other people, you need to be aware of any error that might threaten their sanctification or their spiritual well-being, which means, yeah, you do really have to stay on the alert. It's interesting that Scripture compares it to the task of shepherding. The shepherd can't think, well, all right, I've driven that wolf off, now time for a nap, you know. He has to stay on the alert. And so, yeah, you have to be constantly vigilant. And yet there is a danger, and you've hinted at it, that if you obsessively focus only on false teaching, it's going to make you negative and cynical, and it will actually hinder your own sanctification because you're not learning those things that edify. So there needs to be a balance between those things that edify and that sort of guardianship duty that we have. And I would say the weight of our time ought to be focused on things that edify. But at the same time, you have to remain vigilant and you have to be prepared and courageous enough to step up against any threat that comes against the truth.
So let's see if we can make sure that we have a balanced diet. There are some people who would say there is no reason to study false teaching. All you need to do, like currency experts, is study the true currency. Then as soon as you see the false, you can identify it.
Yeah, that's a favorite illustration of people. And the truth is it's false. It's not the case that if you were going to be an agent for the Secret Service or whoever it is that looks out for false currency, it's not the case that they only have you study the real thing, because then if you know the real thing, you can recognize the counterfeits. They show you the counterfeits. They show you what's wrong with them. They show you how to recognize them. If you're going to be someone who is on the look for counterfeit money, you have to study the counterfeits so that you know what kinds of fakery to look out for. Yes, you study the real thing, and that ought to be the predominant thing in your mind. But if you're not familiar with what counterfeits look like, you're not going to be a good agent.
Talk to me about perhaps the new Christian, the young believer who is new to the faith and has as much knowledge as a young believer can, but is still kind of wobbly need in some areas. What should their diet be? Is there ever a danger in studying false teaching that could actually lead somebody astray?
There is. I've seen people who become so obsessed with refuting a particular cult or answering a specific error that they actually drift towards that error.
And they fall into it.
Yeah, yeah. And that's happened in some fairly notorious cases. One of my favorite Dutch theologians is G.C. Berkhouwer, who early in his career spent his time answering neo-orthodoxy and refuting Karl Barth. But as he studied Barth more and all that, he began to drift towards Barthian neo-orthodoxy. And one of the last books he wrote was called The Triumph of Grace in the Theology of Karl Barth. And he wasn't like full-on Barthian, but he had absorbed so much of it that he'd kind of made peace with this error that he began to try to refute. And I think along the way, it's pretty clear he compromised, because I have all of his books. I love his writing. But as you read his books, you can see the later ones become squishier and squishier, less clear, less definitive, less biblical. And so I know there is that danger. And I'm always a little wary of someone who all they ever do is refute error. That's not a healthy occupation full time, particularly for a new believer. And frankly, this is a temptation for new believers sometimes, because if you came out of a cult and you almost lost your soul to this false teaching, you're going to hate that falseness and you're going to study how to refute it. And the more you're exposed to other cults and other isms, the more you're going to be wanting to refute those things too. And that's a healthy desire, as long as it's balanced with an anchor that's solidly fixed in Christ, and you're studying also things that edify and learning the positive side of Christian theology, and maybe spending more time on the positive side than you do on the negative, then you're probably going to be okay. But if you just obsess all the time with what's wrong, how are you going to learn what's right?
Yeah, that's right. So again, be careful. If for some reason, maybe you're even going through a season where you're a little bit shaky, it's just better to edify than it is to become a polemicist against false religions.
Right.
All right. Some people might say this is not necessary because we are to judge not.
Yeah, well, that's foolish. That's a foolish interpretation of the text that says judge not, because Jesus goes on to tell us, judge righteously, judge righteous judgment. So there are times we have to make judgments, and particularly when it comes to a teaching that contradicts what we've been taught, what we've heard, you have to evaluate it by Scripture. The Bereans are commended for comparing the teaching they heard from the apostles to Scripture to see if these things are true. Now, the apostles were teaching with, of course, apostolic authority, which meant what they were teaching was authoritative. And when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and by the way, Thessalonica was right next to Berea. They were next door neighbors practically, as towns go. He commended the Thessalonians because he said, when you heard what we taught, you received it as it was the Word of God. So he's saying what we were teaching was authoritative, inspired truth that now we have recorded for us in Scripture. That's what they heard from Paul. That's what they believed. And they're commended for receiving it that way. And yet, in the book of Acts, in Acts 17, Luke, who's writing, says the Bereans were even more noble because they took what they heard from the apostles and compared it with the Scriptures every day to make sure these things were true. So there is a nobility about checking what you're hearing to see if it is true. And if it's not, then you have the obligation to refute it and answer it.
This resource is called Drive by False Teaching, not Drive by False Teachers.
Right.
That's a different approach to the subject. Nevertheless, we are going to be along the way naming some names. What is the Christian rule on actually saying that guy, that woman right there, she's a heretic?
You know, I don't know if there's a rule about it. I think if it's necessary for clarity's sake to identify what you're talking about, then you need to name names. Now, the rule I go by is that if a person's error is so significant that he's challenging or refuting or denying some cardinal doctrine that's germane to the gospel, say he denies the deity of Christ or the doctrine of the resurrection or, you know, the virgin birth or something like that, that undermines the actual truth of the gospel. He has an alternative idea about atonement that does away with the need for penal substitution, the fact that Christ took the penalty for our sins, and he doesn't like that idea, then he's actually denied a core doctrinal distinctive. And I'm forbidden, therefore, to treat him as a brother in Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, if somebody comes with a different gospel, in other words, even if it sounds similar, he's naming the name of Christ and all that, but he denies some cardinal doctrine of the atonement, that's a different gospel. And Paul says, even if it's an angel or an apostle, let him be accursed. That's a very emphatic way of saying that guy is not a believer, because you wouldn't say of a brother in Christ, let him be accursed.
And I always suggest that it is actually the most loving thing you can do to point those people out for their sake, for the sake of the followers, and most certainly for the sake of the truth.
Yeah, absolutely. The other place where this comes up in Scripture is in 2 John, that very short one-page epistle written by John, who was nicknamed the Apostle of Love. And that epistle itself is all about love. He says, I rejoice to see that your children are walking in truth, and the truth is that we love one another, and he's all about love, but he's also all about truth. And this woman had apparently written him a letter asking, how do these things correspond? How does love and truth go together? If somebody comes to me and he doesn't have the truth, how do I show him love? And John's answer is, if somebody comes to you, he's a teacher, this is the idea, somebody teaching and he has a doctrine that's different from the doctrine you've heard from Christ, the Apostle John says, don't let him in your house. Don't even give him a greeting, because the person who gives him a greeting has participated in his evil deeds. And he's not saying don't say hi, or, you know, give him a hello sort of greeting. A greeting in that context was an honorific. It was a way of showing honor to a teacher or an apostle or a representative of the gospel. And John is saying, if somebody pretends to represent the gospel, but he's bringing a different message, don't give him any kind of honor or hospitality, because that's the most loving thing you can do, is let him know this is not only a mistake you're making, this is damnable error.
So it's a kindness to the false teacher. I always think it's a kindness too to good teachers.
That's right.
Because we've heard this so many times, the preacher or somebody on TV will say, well, look, I don't want to name names, but there's this guy who's really devouring some sheep and he's really teaching wrongly. Okay, well, the flock then has no idea
right
who's being described. And good teachers are like, is it I? I don't want to be that guy. Tell me so that I know that you're not talking about me here.
Yes.
I don't want to fall into error.
Exactly right. Exactly right. And you see in Scripture several times when the Apostle Paul specifically names people either who are in gross sin, and he tends not to do that as much, but someone who's threatening to undermine some core doctrine, some cardinal truth, he'll name them, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who he says have gone astray because they're teaching that the resurrection already happened. So he names them because he wants people to, and John does the same thing. In 3 John, he names Diotrephes and says, you know.
Well, actually, there's a lot of bad people in the Bible that are named.
Right.
Judas Iscariot
right
is named. Bad kings were named.
Right. In fact, every time Judas Iscariot is named, something negative is said about him. And I always wonder how that correlates in the minds of modern day Christians who think you must never say anything negative about anybody. There are times when it's actually your duty to do that. And back to the Apostle John in 2 John, when he says, don't let him in your house, don't bid him Godspeed, he's not saying either to be rude to the guy. What he wants this woman to do is make absolutely clear how damnably wrong the false teaching is.
So,
and you don't have to be rude to do that. You know, we get that with Jehovah's Witnesses who come to the door. And you don't invite them in for a cup of coffee and a dialogue. Some Christians are inclined to do that. I think it's the wrong way to go. Your duty is to let them know, no, we don't believe that, and Scripture doesn't teach that, and here's why. They won't listen very long, but for however much time you have that person at your door to explain to him why you don't want to hear his falsehood, take the opportunity, learn how to do that.
You keep mentioning core doctrines, essential doctrines. For the sake of all of these presentations, I think it's important that we establish what those are.
Right.
So I'll give you a list, and you tell me if there's more or less. I would say there are five, basically. The Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We must understand God's character and nature, right? The role of the Holy Spirit, and have correct Christology. Also, justification, which you imagine, grace alone, faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. And this is a biggie, and the Reformers would say, if you do not believe in the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the sufficiency of scripture, you're out of here. There's five. Agree?
I would say that's not a finite list either, that there are more. And in fact, false teachers keep coming up with ways to attack the gospel that sort of bring to light new principles that we say, no, that's a cardinal truth as well. The deity of Christ, the virgin birth, I named those already. I would count those as...
Well, I put those under Christology.
Right. Okay, so it's a broad category. There's an interesting book by Hermann Witsius. He was a Reformed teacher in the, I think, the 17th century, who wrote a book on the Apostles' Creed. It's a brilliant analysis of the Apostles' Creed, one of the earliest and simplest of all Christian statements. And yet, the Apostles' Creed says nothing about soteriology. A Roman Catholic could recite the Apostles' Creed, and they
sure.
do. They
yeah.
do. And it doesn't challenge their faulty view of justification by faith. And Witsius, who was Reformed, of course, believed in justification by faith, began that book by discussing the question, first of all, is the Apostles' Creed a sufficient listing of cardinal doctrines, those things that you cannot deny? And his answer was no. And then he discussed the question, would it be possible to come up with such a list? And his answer to that question was no.
Because it could change.
That's
and
right.
People keep being inventive.
Right. The devil keeps coming up with new ways to undermine doctrine. And so there was no debate about, I mean, the earliest debates in Christianity had to do with Christology. Well, actually, they sort of ping-pong back and forth between soteriology and Christology. You could say what Paul was dealing with in Galatians maybe was the very first significant attack against the gospel, and that was a soteriological attack by the Judaizers who said, no, you're not justified by faith alone. You also have to be circumcised. So they attacked soteriology. The next wave, also in New Testament times, were the early Gnostics who attacked the incarnation of Christ. And you see the Apostle John refuting that in 1 John, where he says, this is the spirit of Antichrist. He denies that Christ is come in the flesh. In other words, he's denying the incarnation. He's either denying the deity of Christ or the full humanity of Christ. And various Gnostics went both ways. Gnosticism was a varied sort of error. And some of them denied the deity of Christ, some of them denied his humanity because they didn't believe that divinity and material existence were compatible. God couldn't possibly be incarnate, they taught. And the Apostle John was saying that undermines every doctrine of Christ because it essentially denies who he is, God and man. And so to this day, you have errors that still ping-pong between those two things. Some of them attack soteriology. Some of them attack either Christology or even in a larger scale, the doctrine of God. We have now, within the evangelical movement, men wanting to redefine the doctrine of the Trinity. You have
right, that
yeah.
debate. That shocked me that debate
right.
came up. All right, we're actually going to tackle all of those aberrant forms of Christianity. So these are, if you will, the ground rules that we've tried to lay, the parameters of the conversation. Please note, it is our intention, hold us to this, but it is our intention to always remind you, after we perhaps spent 15 minutes or so talking about false teaching and how glorious the real gospel of Jesus Christ is. And that way, together, we will watch our diet. Welcome to Drive-By False Teaching.
It's time for Drive-By False Teaching.
Hello, my name is Merriam-Webster, which actually was a dude. This is a definition time on Drive-By False Teaching. Before we jump into identifying the different types of false teachings and false teachers, thought it would be wise to make sure we're all singing from the same song sheet, definitions, understanding terms, because they do tend to get bandied about in such a way to cause confusion. Let's make sure we understand what exactly we are talking about when we use words like heretic, apostate, false teacher. These are big words. Well, not that they're just lots of syllables, but these are important words. These are the last thing that you want to call somebody. If you are writing a blog and you're slinging the word heretic all over the place, you might want to slow your roll and remember, if somebody is a professing brother or sister and you fear that they are a heretic, please make sure you've got your ducks in a row and understanding the qualifications for a genuine heretic, and that person meets them, because to label a true brother or sister a heretic, that is a big nasty, and we don't want to be guilty of that. So let's jump into our definitions. Heretic, this is somebody who is teaching a cardinal doctrine wrongly and persistently, because there are two types of heretics. You've got yourself a formal heretic. This is the person who knows that what he or she is preaching is wrong, but persists in it. They know the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they believe in manifestations. They know it. They've been corrected. They persist in it. That person is what we would consider a dyed-in-the-wool formal heretic. However, there is another type of heretic, definition number, well, whatever number we're on, a material heretic. This is the person who doesn't know that what they are believing or teaching is wrong. And when they are confronted and when they receive correction based on the Bible, they change their tune. Apollos is a perfect example of a material heretic. Please do not turn your Bible to Acts chapter 18, because you're driving and that would endanger everybody's life, including your own. Verse 24 of chapter 18, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and a mighty man in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and talked accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla, man, heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing them from Scripture that Jesus is the Christ. So here's a guy, he's teaching everything right, but he's off on something. Now, in this case, it's the book of Acts. We didn't have the completed Bible that we hold in our hands today. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him speaking, and they gave him a little bit of a theological exam, discovering, uh-oh, you're off on something. You do not believe in baptism rightly. They taught him the correct understanding of baptism, and he incorporated that into his teaching. If you will, he recanted his wrong teaching and embraced what is true. So this instance, it probably wasn't heresy that he was believing, but he was believing something that was wrong. When corrected, the true believer goes, thank you. Thank you for telling me. I don't want to be a false teacher. And they get with the program. That's somebody who's a material heretic. It is ignorance. They have simply been believing what they've been taught. When confronted, they change their tune. So there are two types of heretics that we should remember, and we should be slow to call anybody either one of those types of heretics. There are other definitions, though, that require some fine-tuning. A false teacher. Let's just say there's a guy like Apollos who's teaching something that's wrong on a secondary doctrine, or he mishandles a text. In other words, he is taught falsely. Does that make him a false teacher? No. A false teacher is somebody who is persistently teaching that which is incorrect and can jeopardize the state of somebody's soul. In other words, it's not just off on a secondary or a tertiary issue. Something about politics. They believe that you don't think, or maybe it's an end times detail, an order of events. Because they're teaching that, in your estimation, falsely, that doesn't necessarily make them a false teacher. A false teacher is somebody who believes heresy, who knows that it's heresy, and keeps on peddling his wares persistently. What about the apostate preacher? The preacher who was teaching, presumably correctly, and then they stop teaching correctly, or they start teaching falsely, or they just walk away from the faith, which is the more strict definition of apostasy. Well, that person was never a true believer in the first place, but an apostate is somebody who just renounces and denies the Orthodox Christian faith. Heresy, very similar to a heretic, only can be labeled as such when it, as Phil rightly said, involves a cardinal doctrine: Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Christology, our pneumatology, our theology, proper Trinitarian theology, our belief that the Bible is inspired and infallible and sufficient. Also, the biggie, and you're going to hear Phil talking about this a lot, the gospel. We've got to be right on the gospel. Now, those are the essential doctrines. Those are the cardinal doctrines, and there's lots of ways that people can biff it, which is why I'm afraid we need to be using a pretty not porous filter as we listen to somebody's theology to make sure that they're not sneaking one in. But those are the doctrines that if you are off in an essential way, that is heresy. Aberrant, however, is just being off. But it's not a cardinal doctrine. So they're aberrant on eschatology. They're aberrant on speaking in tongues. It's not a cardinal doctrine, so they're not a heretic. Now, what is false teaching? Is it anything that's false? Well, that's maybe you could use that broad umbrella term, but I prefer to use it for the cardinal doctrines, the essential doctrines, to say that's false teaching as opposed to that's just something that I disagree with. Now, what else could cause somebody to be defined as a genuine false teacher or a heretic? The book of Jude and 2 Peter 2, those are your false teacher books dedicated to the subject of false teaching. The entire book of Jude is dedicated to helping us identify what a false teacher is, and that is his character. And wow, does this hurt these days, you've got to say, his or her character, because you've got an awful lot of female preachers these days. Character cannot be dismissed as it's no big deal. When you read through 2 Peter and Jude, I think that we have as complete a list as we need for identifying a false teacher. If somebody does not at least jump over the hurdle of the qualifications for elder, you should be really, really concerned. That's very fair to look at and go, uh-oh, but that doesn't mean for sure that they are a false teacher teaching heresy. The qualities and the descriptions that 2 Peter and Jude gives us basically say if the person is a money grubber, they're in it for the cash, uh-oh, false teacher. If they are in it for the sex, uh-oh, false teacher. Power, false teacher. They want to make a name for themselves. So here from the book of Jude, verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. They're pompous, they're pride-filled. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed the body of Moses, he didn't dare bring an accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you, false teacher." Puffed up, big chest sticking out, they know everything and confident, and they reek of pride. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So there you see the money is a motivator for a false teacher, which is why if you see somebody who's teaching and they're living an extravagant lifestyle, they've got a massive bank account, it's time to start questioning those things. It's very fair that you could be dealing with a false teacher because you see signs of love of money. Verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers. By the way, if Jude had sent in his book to be published in Christianity Today or by a Christian publisher, probably would have been rejected for using this type of tough language. These are big issues. Souls are on the line. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They love frisky things, another sign of a false teacher. And they mouth great swelling words. They tend to be eloquent. Now, somebody who's eloquent isn't necessarily a false teacher, but a false teacher typically is. Flattering people to gain advantage, so they never preach the sharp-edged things. They never want to offend anybody. They never want to, ooh, that might cause them to not like me. That's what a false teacher does, because they've got their eye not on the truth, but on the person's wallet or their bodies. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time. Might I just encourage you with this? When you see false teachers and the proliferation of them, they're just all over the place. Rather than going, it should actually give you confidence in the Word of God that predicted these things. You shouldn't get shaky in your faith when you see all of these false teachers. You should go, yep, Jesus warned us. Jesus talked about false teachers, ravenous wolves coming along, devouring the flock. 2 Peter, dedicated to false teachers. Jude, dedicated to false teachers. When you see a false teacher, yeah, it's a bummer. Yeah, you can have righteous indignation. It can be grievous, but it should actually give you confidence in the Bible. Verse 18, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Lots of descriptors of people who are false teachers. Not everybody who does some of these things qualifies as a false teacher, but I think the big three, lust, money, pride, controlling people, having power. If the person that you are following is not meeting the standard of an elder and exhibits these attributes as described in 2 Peter and Jude, now, does it mean that's it, false teacher? No, you need to do some digging. You need to find out. There needs to be some sort of an examination. But let's just say that somebody's teaching, it tends to be a prosperity message. And then the people from one of those TV shows, they go flying over their mansion and they go running up into Ken Copeland's airport hangar. And they catch him with all of his airplanes, getting into his limousine. And he brags about being a billionaire. I don't need to know Ken. I can tell you, that guy is a false teacher. And this was Lesson 2, Defining Terms, Laying the Foundation, Section 1. You're going to need a calculator for this. Drive-by false teaching.